Welcome to the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. This podcast will be a sharing of part of my morning routine as I prepare for the day with the Word of God. We will be partaking of Puritan prayers from the Valley of Vision, each day's morning devotional from Charles Haddon Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, and we'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, which is the newest and, I believe, the most accurate translation of the Word of God. We will be following a Bible reading calendar that provides for reading the whole Bible in a year that was created by Minister Robert Murray McShane for his congregation back in 1842, and that has been a part of my daily reading for over 6 years now. Good morning and welcome to the morning segment of the December 30th episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I'm Wayne Floyd, your host. Again, I hope you're having a good holiday season. You had a good Christmas, had good time with family. Definitely want to send out thanks and prayers to all the first responders out there that have had to work through all this, as well as our military, who I know in some cases can end up being away from home during these times, and it can be very tough. And I say that from experience. I had to miss mine. I had to miss a few as well when I was deployed. So definitely, and I don't say that to get your sympathy. I'm just saying that I do know it's tough. And so I definitely want to say thank you and that we're praying for you and your families. So we're going to continue on this in the evening segment, continue on in our study of John. We'll be moving into John chapter 2. But at this point, we're going to go ahead and we're going to get into our morning section and get our reading done for the day. So we're going to open up here with the six-day morning prayer, as is our practice. This one is called the Gospel. O thou most high, creator of the ends of the earth, governor of the universe, judge of all men, head of the church, savior of sinners, thy greatness is unsearchable, thy goodness infinite, thy compassions unfailing, thy providence boundless, thy mercies ever new. We bless thee for the words of salvation. How important, suitable, encouraging are the doctrines, promises, and invitations of the gospel of peace. We are lost, but in it thou hast presented to us a full, free, and eternal salvation. Weak, but here we learn that help is found in one that is mighty. Poor, but in him we discover unsearchable riches. Blind, but we find he has treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We thank thee for thy unspeakable gift. Thy Son is our only refuge, foundation, hope, confidence. We depend upon his death, rest in his righteousness, desire to bear his image. May his glory fill our minds, his love reign in our affections, his cross inflame us with ardor. Let us as Christians fill our various situations in life. Escape the snares to which they expose us. Discharge the duties that arise from our circumstances. Enjoy with moderation their advantages. Improve with diligence their usefulness. And may every place and company we are in be benefited by us. Amen. All right. And now our morning devotion for December 30th. The text is Ecclesiastes 7:8. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Look at David's Lord and Master. See his beginning. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Would you see the end? He sits at his father's right hand, expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. As he is, so are we also in this world. You must bear the cross, or you shall never wear the crown. You must wade through the mire, or you shall never walk the golden pavement. Cheer up, then, poor Christian. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. See that creeping worm, how contemptible its appearance? It is the beginning of a thing. Mark that insect with gorgeous wings, playing in the sunbeams, sipping at the flower bells, full of happiness and life. That is the end thereof. That caterpillar is yourself, until you are wrapped up in the chrysalis of death. But when Christ shall appear, you shall be like him, for you shall see him as he is. Be content to be like him, a worm and no man, that like him you may be satisfied when you wake up in his likeness. That rough-looking diamond is put upon the wheel of the lapidary. He cuts it on all sides. It loses much, much that seemed costly to itself. The king is crowned. The diadem is put upon the monarch's head with trumpets' joyful sound. A glittering ray flashes from that coronet, and it beams from that very diamond which was just now so sorely vexed by the lapidary. You may venture to compare yourself to such a diamond, for you are one of God's people, and this is the time of the cutting process. Let faith and patience have their perfect work, for in the day when the crown shall be set upon the head of the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, one ray of glory shall stream from you. They shall be mine, said the Lord.
Sorry.
They shall be mine, saith the Lord, in the day when I make up my jewels. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. All right. And now into our reading, and we're almost done. We got today and tomorrow, and we will have finished up the Read the Bible in a Year. Of course, we've only done a third of it together, but... and then we'll start. We've actually got a new plan. Pastor Jay had suggested one. We got a new plan that we're going to use. Again, it's a Read Bible in the Year, but it will do it slightly differently. So we will do that. So we're going to start today in 2 Chronicles 35. Then Josiah celebrated the Passover to Yahweh in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover animals on the 14th day of the first month. And he caused the priests to stand in their responsibilities and strengthen them in the service of the house of Yahweh. He also said to the Levites who provided understanding to all Israel and who were holy to Yahweh, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It will be a burden on your shoulders no longer. Now serve Yahweh your God and his people Israel. So prepare yourselves by your father's households in your divisions according to the writings of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of his son Solomon. Moreover, stand in the holy place according to the sections of the father's households of your brothers, the lay people, according to the Levites by divisions of a father's household. Now slaughter the Passover animals. Sanctify yourselves and prepare for your brothers to do according to the word of Yahweh by the hand of Moses. And Josiah contributed to the lay people, to all who were present, flocks of lambs and young goats, all for the Passover offerings, numbering 30,000 plus 3,000 bulls. These were from the king's possessions. His officials also contributed a freewill offering to the people, the priests and the Levites. Hilkiah and Zechariah and Jehiel, the officers of the house of God, gave to the priests for the Passover offering 2,600 from the flocks, and 300 bulls. Conaniah also, and Shemaiah, and Nethanel, his brothers, and Hashabiah, and Jael, and Jozabad, the officials of the Levites, contributed to the Levites for the Passover offering 5,000 from the flocks, and 500 bulls. So the service was prepared, and the priests stood at their stations, and the Levites by their divisions, according to the king's commandment. And they slaughtered the Passover animals, and while the priests splashed the blood received from their hand, the Levites skinned them. Then they took away the portions for the burnt offering that they might give them to the sections of the father's households of the lay people to bring near to Yahweh, as it is written in the book of Moses. They did this also with the bulls. So they roasted the Passover animals on the fire according to the legal judgment, and they boiled the holy things in pots, in kettles, in pans, and carried them speedily to all the lay people. Afterwards, they prepared for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were offering the burnt offerings and the fat until night. Therefore, the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. The singers, the sons of Asaph, were also at their stations, according to the commandment of David, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer. And the gatekeepers at each gate did not have to turn aside from their service, because the Levites, their brothers, prepared for them. So all the service of Yahweh was prepared on that day to celebrate the Passover, and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of Yahweh, according to the commandment of King Josiah. Thus the sons of Israel, who were present, celebrated the Passover at that time, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. And there had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah celebrated with the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, this Passover was celebrated. After all this, when Josiah had set the house in order, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to meet him. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, "What have I to do with you, O king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war, and God has said for me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God, who is with me, so that he will not bring you to ruin." However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. Then the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." So his servants took him out of the chariot, and drove him in the second chariot which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died, and he was buried in the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. And they made them a statute in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the Lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his deeds of loving kindness, according to what was written in the law of Yahweh, and his acts first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. All right, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "They are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and sexually immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels, who have the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like precious stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall. It had 12 gates, and at those gates 12 angels, and names have been written on those gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, and its gates, and its walls. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 12,000 stadia, its length, and width, and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like pure glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no sanctuary in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its sanctuary. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be closed by day, for there will be no night there. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing defiled, and no one who practices abomination and lying, shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All right, Malachi 3. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a smelter's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to Yahweh offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh, as in the ancient days, and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts. For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes, and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and empty out for you a blessing until it is beyond enough, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not corrupt the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field fail to bear, says Yahweh of hosts. So all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says Yahweh of hosts. Your words have been strong against me, says Yahweh, but you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is worthless to serve God, and what gain is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before Yahweh of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed, but only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh gave heed and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who think upon his name. And they will be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will return and see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. All right, I'm going to take some water here. All right, we are now in John 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to where they were staying. But Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and so as she was crying she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking?" Thinking him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So while it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and while the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Bring your finger here, and see my hands, and bring your hand here, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." Therefore many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen. All right, that is our reading for today. We're going to go ahead and close out with another prayer from Valley of Vision. This one is called God All-Sufficient. Let's pray. O Lord of grace, the world is before me this day, and I am weak and fearful. But I look at thee for strength, If I venture forth alone, I stumble and fall. But on the Beloved's arms I am firm as the eternal hills. If left to the treachery of my heart, I shall shame thy name. But if enlightened, guided, upheld by thy Spirit, I shall bring thee glory. Be thou my arm to support, my strength to stand, my light to see, my feet to run, my shield to protect, my sword to repel, my sun to warm. To enrich me will not diminish thy fullness. All thy loving kindness is in thy Son. I bring him to thee in the arms of faith. I urge his saving name as the one who died for me. I plead his blood to pay my debts of wrong. accept his worthiness for my unworthiness, his sinlessness for my transgressions, his purity for my uncleanness, his sincerity for my guile, his truth for my deceits, his meekness for my pride, his constancy for my backslidings, his love for my enmity, his fullness for my emptiness, his faithfulness for my treachery, his obedience for my lawlessness, his glory for my shame, his devotedness for my waywardness, his holy life for my unchaste ways, his righteousness for my dead works, his death for my life. Amen. All right. Well, I hope you go out and have yourself a wonderful day. And as I implore you every day, go do all that you do for the glory of God. God willing, I'll see you this evening. Again, have a great one. God bless. Welcome to the evening segment of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. Good evening and welcome to the evening segment of the December 30th episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I continue to be Wayne Floyd, your host, and we're going to go ahead and jump straight into this. We're going to go ahead and open up with another prayer from Valley Vision. This is called Confidence. Let's pray. O God, thou art very great. My lot is to approach thee with godly fear and humble confidence, for thy condescension equals thy grandeur, and thy goodness is thy glory. I am unworthy, but thou dost welcome, guilty, but thou art merciful, indigent, but thy riches are unsearchable. Thou hast shown boundless compassion towards me by not sparing thy Son, and by giving me freely all things in him. This is the foundation of my hope, the refuge of my safety, the new and living way to thee, the means of that conviction of sin, brokenness of heart, and self-despair, which will endear to me the gospel. Happy are they who are Christ's, in him at peace with thee, justified from all things, delivered from coming wrath, made heirs of future glory. Give me such deadness to the world, such love to the Savior, such attachment to his house, such devotedness to his service, as proves me a subject of his salvation. May every part of my character and conduct make a serious and amiable impression on others, and impel them to ask the way to the Master. Let no incident of life, pleasing or painful, injure the prosperity of my soul, but rather increase it. Send me thy help, for thine appointments are not meant to make me independent of thee, and the best means will be vain, without superadded blessings. All right, the evening devotional for December 30th. The text is 2 Samuel 2:26. Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? If, O my reader, thou art merely a professor and not a possessor of the faith that is in Christ Jesus, the following lines are a true catch of thine end. You are a respectable attendant at a place of worship. You go because others go, not because your heart is right with God. This is your beginning. I will suppose that for the next 20 or 30 years, you will be spared to go on as you do now, professing religion by an outward attendance upon the means of grace, but having no heart in the matter. Tread softly, for I must show you the deathbed of such a one as yourself. Let us gaze upon him gently. A clammy sweat is on his brow, and he wakes up crying, O God, it is hard to die. Did you send for my minister? Yes, he is coming. The minister comes. Sir, I fear that I am dying. Have you any hope? I cannot say that I have. I fear to stand before my God. Oh, pray for me. The prayer is offered for him with sincere earnestness, and the way of salvation is, for the 10,000th time, put before him. But before he has grasped the rope, I see him sink. I may put my finger upon those cold eyelids, for they will never see anything here again. But where is the man, and where are the man's true eyes? It is written, In hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Ah, why did he not lift up his eyes before? Because he was so accustomed to hear the gospel that his soul slept under it. Alas, if you should lift up your eyes there, how bitter will be your wailings. Let the Savior's own words reveal the woe. Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. There is a frightful meaning in those words. May you never have to spell it out by the red light of Jehovah's wrath. Whew. There you go. And that is how urgent it is, as I've been hammering home the last couple of evenings, how urgent it is to come to a saving faith in Christ, and how urgent it is for we believers to take the gospel to all the nations. All right, we're continuing our study in the Gospel of John, and we're moving into John chapter 2 today. This is another two-part area. We're dealing with John's reporting of Jesus's first miracle. This is the turning the water into wine at the wedding. And we're going to address this. And again, we're going to address it in two parts. We're going to deal with verses 1 through 5 today, and we'll deal, or this evening, and we'll deal with verses 6 through 11 tomorrow evening, God willing. So here, I'm going to go ahead and read verse 2, or John chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 11. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water jars set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 2 or 3 measures each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water jars with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. Now when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the inferior wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of his signs, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. All right, so like I said, we're going to work through verses 1 through 5 today. So in our readings for this evening, we see John the Apostle continuing his gospel with the first miracle performed by Jesus of Nazareth at the start of his public ministry. And, you know, as we've come into this, we've seen John the Baptist testify to the deity of Christ. And then we've seen the disciples, Andrew, John, Simon Peter, and possibly James, the brother of John. He's not mentioned, but you would assume John would have gone to his family as well. The Apostle John would have gone to his family as well. Come to Jesus, and we see Jesus go on and call Philip and Nathanael. We talked about that, the seeking Savior. So as I indicated, our text this evening is part of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We saw where it started as John and Andrew came to him, and then they go to Peter. Andrew goes to Peter and brings Peter to him. And then we see Jesus himself going out and calling Philip and calling Nathanael, and that's the beginning of it. And again, this is the next step in that beginning. And we've discussed before that the apostle in his gospel focuses on 8 key miracles to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, for the purpose that in believing this, we would have eternal life. We would have a saving faith in Christ. So this is the first of these miracles that John explicitly calls out. Now, he does reference that there are others that occurred that he doesn't record, but he references that they're there. But this is the first one that he records. And as far as we know, this is the first one that Jesus actually did. So as we dig into our verses this evening, we need to see that this miracle was apropos for its purpose, as we come to expect from God, and that there's so much for us to learn from this seemingly innocuous occurrence. And that sounds weird to say innocuous when we're dealing with a miracle, but it's seemingly innocuous in the face of Jesus Christ, the deity. So we're going to break down these verses. And again, these are not my headings. I'm sorry. I'm going to use good headings when I come across them, but I'm also going to give, I'm going to attribute them to who they were. And John MacArthur's commentary. These are the headings he uses for working through this section. And we're only going to deal with two of the headings today, and we're going to deal with the other two tomorrow evening, God willing. So the two we're going to, so that all four of them are the scene, the situation, the supply, and the significance. And that should tell you right there that these are not my headings, because I'm not good at alliteration. That right there is alliteration, using the same, being able to start each heading with the same letter. That's not me. I'm not that skilled. So that's really obvious it's not me. So today we're going to deal with the scene and the situation. And tomorrow evening, like I said, God willing, we'll deal with the supply and the significance. So let's start with the scene. So we see our first sentence here, our first verse, as on the third day. So in looking through the commentaries, there's some that have come up with the idea that the apostle is referring to the third day of the wedding feast. So this is on the third day of the wedding feast that this happens. But the Greek here and the overall context don't really support that. As we saw in verse 1, as we got to the end, it was day by day by day by day by day. So that doesn't fit, that this is all of a sudden magically jumping to the third day of the wedding. Not really. So what we really seem to be getting shown here is the final indication by the apostle in reference to those chronological days I was speaking of, that we saw start with the testimony of John the Baptist. We saw him 3 days, three audiences, and three different messages he gives across there. What started there, this is the continuation of that, and this is actually where it's going to stop, where we're going to stop seeing that. But so from the information and context we have, the indication is that from the first day of the testimony of John the Baptist till this day at the wedding on the third day, that the scriptural narrative has covered a week. So we're talking a week from when John the Baptist started witnessing to this day. So, and we get some seeming confirmation to this timeline when we look at where the miracle is going to take place. It takes place in Cana, which is approximately 10 miles north of Nazareth in Galilee. This location, just for a little current context, the location of Cana seems to correspond, because Cana doesn't exist really anymore, seems to correspond to the modern-day ruins of Kirbet Kwana. So Jesus and the disciples would have been able to walk. So they were with John the Baptist out east of the Jordan, and now they're in Cana. So where they had been down on the Jordan to the location of Cana by the third day, which thus supports the miracle occurring on the first day of the feast, but happened within a week of the first day of John the Baptist's testimony. That is a reasonable amount of time for them to travel from east of the Jordan to Cana to be there at the wedding. But we should also notice that Jesus did not start his public ministry. So this is something that shouldn't blow by us. And it's really easy to do it when you don't really stop and parse through this. But notice, this is very, very near the beginning of his ministry. Jesus doesn't start his public ministry right in the middle of Jerusalem, the big population center, thus drawing any personal attention and admiration. But he starts it out, he's east of the Jordan, and then he travels north going to Cana, where Andrew and John follow him, and then they bring Peter to him, and then he goes on to find Philip, and then Nathanael's brought to him, and then he arrives in Cana. None of this area is central, big population center, big center. Think about it. I'm sorry. You don't see folks like Joel Osteen or Rick Warren or any of those guys looking for big popularity and look at me, setting up ministry off in Timbuktu, sitting off in the middle of nowhere. But these places where Jesus has started this, in our vernacular, that's out in the backwoods, man. I mean, this is out, what is it they used to say? One of the songs, it was a country song about Georgia, out on the red dirt roads. You know, this is out in the sticks, which shows his focus. His focus is more on bringing glory to God and not to himself. And that's the thing. I've seen, and this is something I kind of get out of this. And I get out of, you know, when you read through Jesus' ministry as it is, it's not about bringing attention to himself. It's about bringing attention to the glory of God. It's bringing the attention to the gospel. And that's how we've got to be. That's our purpose, is to bring glory to God. I mean, it's not about you and me. It's about bringing glory to God. It's about bringing glory. It's putting the focus on his gospel. And that's got to be our focus. And that's what we got to see. Jesus is that example. And that's why I've tried to push. It's very, very easy. So I was kind of heading somewhere with this, and I want to get it across. When you truly get into talking to people, especially people that have done mission work, they really will sit down with you and tell you that some of the most important mission work is right where we live. Yeah, the glory tends to come from people going off into the backwoods of Africa or somewhere off in Asia or something, you know, or out in the deep jungle of South America. Those are the ones where the people they get the most acknowledgement. But it is just as critical, if not more critical, for us to evangelize right here, for us to do mission work right here in our own communities. That's what Jesus did. I mean, Jesus was from Nazareth. Cana's 10 miles from there. Jesus was in his backwoods. Now, like I said before, Cana and Nazareth didn't really get along. But here's Jesus doing his ministry work in a place that really, from his own upbringing, would not tend to be culturally a favorite place to go. So, but let's also look at the fact as part of this, the scene, is that this miracle occurred during a wedding. So we've got to look at weddings in the first century and understand them in that context, not ours. Weddings in first century Palestine were very different than ours are today, both in the execution and in the meeting. The wedding back then was a festival, and it would occur across multiple days, and sometimes, and actually from what I read, most of the time, up to a week. It would be a 7-day affair in a lot of cases. And it would typically start on a Wednesday of a week, where the groom and his friends would go to the bride's house and escort her and her attendants to the groom's house, where the festival and ceremony would be performed, and would then go on for 7 days there. And the groom's family were responsible for providing everything for this celebration. And it carried connotation. The celebration going smoothly and successfully was thought to reflect well on the marriage and the prospects for the success of the union. But obviously the converse was thought to be true as well. That if the celebration, the festival, the feast didn't go smoothly and successfully, that reflected poorly on the marriage and on the prospects for the success of that union. And in all of that, think about it. We have to note that the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited. The indication here is that the mother of Jesus was there as family and was helping with the celebration. You really have to look at verse 3. Think about this. So you see there, and both Jesus and disciples were invited. Verse 2. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, let's be clear. If Jesus' mother, Mary, was not there as family and was not helping with the celebration, how would she have clue one that the wine ran out? It's not like all of a sudden the wine runs out and a giant neon sign goes off saying, "The wine's out, the wine's out." That's not something that the groom's family would have announced to everybody. They wouldn't have wanted that getting out. So if she knows, she's part of this whole thing. She's, and I don't know this for a fact, but it just is, considering the situation, this makes sense. That she's helping with the situation. And of course, Jesus was invited his family, and probably in light of his growing fame, and that his disciples were invited to accompany him. But it would be easy to look at this and take it as coincidence, but it's not. If you have a solid grasp of the sovereignty and providence of God, we can clearly see that Jesus jumped straight into his public ministry, not wasting any time like we tend to do. And I've been hammering that for a number of evenings, that we have a tendency to sit on our very large fundaments, because definitely here in the United States, we have more and more of a problem with obesity because we spend so much time sitting on our brains. But we see Jesus perform this miracle in the perfect place geographically so as to ensure the proper focus, the focus on the gospel, the focus on the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of God, not for his own glory, but for God's glory, and to show that he is the Messiah and that it occurred at a wedding. Marriage was the first institution. You look at Genesis. Marriage was the first institution created by God. And it clearly represented the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. And it was clearly the first and primary building block for society. When we look at all of that, how can we not know that this first miracle took place exactly where and when it was supposed to? Where and when it was supposed to? So that's our scene. So now we need to deal with the situation. Verses 3 through 5. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." I know, so the key to the situation is that they ran out of wine at the celebration. And I know for you and I, and in our context, and you're in our context, this seems minor. Minor issue at most. Easily solved by running over to the, like in my case, I could run less than half a mile to the Safeway that's across the street. That wasn't the case in first century Palestine. Again, like I said, the wedding celebration was a huge deal, and its success was equally as huge. Running out of wine was a potential massive disaster, which truly could have led to legal proceedings, no kidding, legal proceedings by the bride's family against the groom's family, because part of that marriage contract was a guarantee that this is going to be successful, yet here's indication that it may not be. And I was going to say, let's say it fails. Can you imagine the Passover gatherings between families after that? Sounds like the uncomfortable Thanksgiving and Christmases that we hear stories about now. Now, I've been very fortunate in my family. I've never had those, but wow, I've heard way too many true stories about uncomfortable Thanksgiving and Christmases. That would be nothing compared to what these Passover gatherings would be if this marriage ceremony did not go well. And please remember that wine was the standard drink in that time, as the plain water in that time was a health risk, but the fermentation process in wine killed off the bacteria that could put them at risk. So the situation is that the wedding celebration now has absolutely nothing to drink. They have nothing to drink. But again, like I mentioned, we see the mother of Jesus taking action by coming to her son and bringing it to his attention. This is further indication, like I said, that she was helping to put on the celebration. And we could look at this as Mary coming to her oldest son to help or take care of the situation. Now we have clear indication at the crucifixion that Joseph is dead. I'm jumping forward a little bit. That Joseph is dead, Jesus' father, with Jesus placing Mary under the care of John the Apostle. It doesn't seem like a stretch to assume that Joseph has already passed on at the time of this miracle. And a widowed mother at this time would turn to her grown children for support and help. And especially in this, we see repeatedly through the Gospels, and more than a few times, where Mary and Jesus' brothers come to where he is, but we never hear about Joseph, who you would think, being the head of the family, would be there. But he's not. So that would tend to indicate Joseph has passed on. So we can see it as Mary coming to her oldest son. Jesus is her oldest son. And coming to her. And that would actually be appropriate in that situation. But Mary knows. And we're going to look at that. Mary knows who her oldest son is. Well, she knows it intellectually. Does she know it in true saving faith? Maybe not yet. I would like to believe she ended up having saving faith. I think she did, and I think the Gospels make that clear. But at this point, don't really know if she does or not. But she's been told he will be the Messiah. She was told by Gabriel about him. And what Gabriel told her points straight to the scriptures that indicate that her son is the Messiah, which lead her to what we see in Luke, which is called the Magnificat. It's her praising God for how she's been blessed. She has all the memories of the miraculousness around his birth that the Gospel of Luke indicates. That Mary, this is Luke 2:19, Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. She has watched this son grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon them. Luke 2:40. She's watched this man walk a perfectly sinless life. He's 30 years old at this point, or approximately 30 years old at this point. She's watched him grow from a baby to a 30-year-old man walking a perfectly sinless life as no one in the history of mankind has. There's a critical issue occurring here, the wine being gone, and it is critical. Please don't mistake that. Please don't undervalue that. A critical issue here, and the mother of Jesus turns to her Savior. Yeah, she turns to her oldest son, but she turns to her Savior to take care of it. And then we see Jesus' response. Jesus says to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." The Greek here that translates woman is actually a respectful response. I know in our time, if I were to turn to my wife or I were to turn to my mother, say my mother was here at Christmas, they came over. Were I to turn to my mother and go, "Woman," in our context, that's incredibly derogatory and all that. But in that time, it was actually a respectful response, as in the way we would use "man." But there's still some distance. It still indicates a distance. And then we see Jesus go on to say, "What does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." So Jesus is rebuking Mary for expectations of him as her son. As he's now embarked on his public ministry, he is moved from being her oldest son. Not that that will ever go away, but he's moved to being the Messiah. He is moved to really, not that he ever wasn't this, but he's moved to being fully man and fully God. And like I said, not that he never was, but again, he is at that point in his ministry, at that start there, where he has to be fully man and fully God. He has to be fully the Messiah and carry out his full ministry. So there becomes that separation. He is now a public entity, not for pride's sake, like in our case, but he's got a mission. And his indication is that she needs to interact with him in that way, not as her oldest son. And he is also indicating he's only going to be carrying out that ministry based on the will of God. What do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. Meaning God has not indicated that it's my hour yet. So I don't need to be exposing any of this. He's not saying I'm not going to help, but he's saying it's not time for me to start throwing stuff around here like firecrackers going off. That's what he's saying there. But how does Mary accept that rebuke? We don't see her bow up. We don't see her talk back. She accepts the rebuke, but she shows a clear knowledge that her Savior will deal with this issue. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to do, do it." She tells the other servants, the other people helping to make the celebration happen, to do whatever Jesus tells them to do. In this lead up to the miracle, we see many attributes in Mary that we should mirror, This is a real crisis here. And she brings it to her Savior. We've got to do the same. As in our weakness, we are strong in Him, as the Apostle Paul indicates in his epistles, that in our weakness, Christ is strong through us. We've got to bring it to the Savior. Yeah, we see her start off with a mindset that is maybe not exactly in line with the will of God. Though she is carrying out God's will, maybe her mind is not in that place. But when Jesus rebukes her regarding that, she accepts that rebuke, but with a confidence that her Savior loves her and will take care of this situation in God's way. And that's how we've got to be. We may not always understand why God is doing what He's doing and why what is going on around us is going on around us. But we've got to have that confidence that God's will is being done and will always be done. We even see her show an acceptance that He'll take care of this in ways she may not understand. Seriously, whatever He says to do, says to you, do it. She's like, I don't know what it's going to be, but you better do it. And we've got to be that way as well. Remember Naaman, commander of and I forget whose army it was, had leprosy. And he was sent to Elisha to heal his leprosy. Naaman has expectations of something other than what Elisha tells him. Elisha just tells him, go down to the Jordan and dip yourself in it 7 times in the Jordan. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times. And Naaman's like, are you kidding? There's the Euphrates. I think it's actually the Euphrates he works to, which is a greater river. Why would he not? This is ridiculous. And he initially resists. But his servants go, sir, if he'd have told you to do, and I forget what they say, he'd told you to do, you'd have done it. So why not just do this? And he comes back and tries it and is healed. We must be that way too. There are many a times, and I tell you what, it happens more often than not for me. We can totally not understand what our Savior is doing for our good. But Mary is such a wonderful example here, as she modeled total acceptance of whatever the Savior directed, of whatever God's will was. She accepted it. She understood. And again, you know, you look at, so she came at Him as her older son, and you and I can understand that. I mean, I can understand my mother coming to me. My father has passed away. He's been gone 11 years now. And my mother coming to me as her older son. Now, in my case, I'm not her Savior. I will never be her Savior. So there's not that distancing. But we've got to think of it. There's enough out there where people want to turn around and refer to Jesus as their boyfriend, want to refer to God as daddy. We're not talking Abba Father. We're talking their daddy. They so belittle the position of God, the position of Christ, and so minimize they make so ridiculous their relationship with them. We see Jesus rebuke Mary here. Because of that she is referencing Him incorrectly. And we've got to take guidance from that. Jesus is not our boyfriend. Jesus is not our buddy. While He is our adopted brother, that doesn't mean He's our screw-around partner to go mess up. It's not that way. Nor is God our daddy. He's our Father. He's Abba. And we've got to show that respect. And Mary does. Whatever He says to you, do it. She accepts that rebuke in silence. Because she knows He's right. And that she has to respond properly. And that has to be the way we respond. That is how we show that we are Christians. That is how we manifest that. That is how we witness to that in this world. And that is what we've got to do to carry out our mission here, which is to bring glory to God and to carry the gospel to all the nations. And it's urgent, and we have to do it now. All right. Like I said, we will come back to the other two parts of this tomorrow evening, God willing. Let's go ahead and close with the six-day evening prayer, the Mediator. Let's pray. O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we hope in thy word. There we see thee, not on a fearful throne of judgment, but on a throne of grace, waiting to be gracious and exalted in mercy. There we hear thee saying, Not depart ye cursed, but look unto me, and be ye saved. For I am God, and there is none else. They that know thy name put their trust in thee. How many now glorified in heaven, and what numbers living on earth are thy witnesses, O God, exemplifying in their recovery from the ruins and the fall, the freeness, riches, and efficacy of thy grace. All that were ever saved were saved by thee, and will through eternity exclaim, Not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and truth's sake. Thou hast chosen to transact all thy concerns with us through a mediator, in whom all fullness dwells, and who is exalted to be Prince and Savior. To him we look, on him we depend, through him we are justified. May we derive relief from his sufferings without ceasing to abhor sin or to long after holiness. Feel the double efficacy of his blood, tranquilizing and cleansing our consciences. Delight in his service as well as in his sacrifice. Be constrained by his love, to live not to ourselves, but to him. Cherish a grateful and cheerful disposition, not murmuring and repining if our wishes are not indulged, or because some trials are blended with our enjoyments, but sensible of our desert, and impressed with the number and greatness of thy benefits. May we bless and praise thee at all times. Amen. All right, you can go and have a wonderful evening, and God willing, I'll see you tomorrow morning. Again, have a great one. God bless.